It's not very long after Christmas today, and we carry on. Our passage today from Matthew chapter 2 is not very long after the Christmas passages of Matthew. It is one of the earliest things to happen in the life of Jesus Christ after his birth. Autumn Jackins is going to read for us from Matthew chapter 2.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it was stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times I hear a story read from the Bible, even if it's familiar, and I just glaze over because there are so many words that are said, maybe because it's familiar. So maybe the most important thing we can do today is make sure we get this story in our heads in order to think just briefly at the end about what it means to us. We read that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Magi came to Jerusalem. Now, we tend to think of kings when we think of the Magi. Maybe this is because in Psalm 72, there's a word that says all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. And we have a song called "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But Matthew speaks nothing about these people being kings. He simply calls them Magi. And we tend to think that there are three of them, but the Bible never says there were three of them. Possibly it came to be that because there were three gifts that were offered, that people think of three different wise men. There may have been three, there may have been more, there may have been fewer. We just don't know. If you lived in the Middle Ages, creative people started giving them names. Caspar and Melchior and Balthasar. But nobody knows what the names of the wise men were. And as I say, nobody knows how many there were, except that Matthew calls them "they did this and they did that," so you knew there were several. It had to be a small enough group so they could slip unnoticed out of Bethlehem and not be caught by Herod. Who exactly were they then, these visitors from the east? Well, far to the east of Jerusalem lay all the great empires of yesteryear, the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. All those empires are roughly from the same part of the world. And among the people known as the Medes in northwestern Iran, there was a tribe of people known as the Magi. This tribe of people were known for their skill in astronomy. They really did capture a great deal of what was going on in the starry world. But with legitimate astronomy, they're also known for their astrology. That is, for reading deep messages in the stars. And so they were a combination, it seems, of things truly legit and things a little, let's say, creative, coloring outside the lines. They were known to interpret dreams. Now, these Magi, we know, in Iran, they believed in only one God, which was unusual at the time. They believed that it was our duty as humans to try to avoid what's evil and to do what's good. They believed in prayer, and they believed that manual labor had a dignity to it, which a lot of people did not at the time. They were known as very wise. Now, this tribe of people, known as the Magi, were respected not only in their own country, but in the empires of the Babylonians and in the empires of the Persians. They got to be quite respected. And over time, everybody who joined this kind of a priestly class, who studied the stars and who tried to gain this wisdom, were called Magi, not just the people who were racially Magi. You may remember during the time of the Babylonian captivity, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, a young man named Daniel was captured from Jerusalem. He was taken far to the east, he and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel rose in the king's favor when he was able from God to interpret dreams of the king. When it says that the king called his various counselors and advisors, and it lists all those counselors and advisors, one of the categories it lists is the Magi that he called. And it's possible even that Daniel was considered part of that group. And the Babylonian astronomers, they really did develop the world further in the understanding of the stars, in the development of a calendar, and in computing time and how to think about the passing of time. And then later, the Persians joined in their empire with the Medes as a joint empire, and this Magi were also in the Persian Empire. I would say that the earliest Christian art that depicts the wise men depicts them as wearing robes from Persia. So the idea was that these were people from the area of the world known as Persia that studied the stars, some of it legit, some of it illegit, and in some way they saw something that intrigued them. What was the star that they saw anyway? It says in verse 2 that we saw his star in the east. It means we saw the star in its rising, literally, when it rose. In this language of ancient times, the word star was used more broadly than it is for us. The word star was used for what we would call stars, but it was also used for comets or other phenomenon of the sky. So it's not necessarily that the Bible is saying that it was a star as we understand it. And if you've ever tried to study this, you will turn the page many, many times with all the suggestions of what was going on here. You may remember the famous astronomer from history, Johannes Kepler. Kepler suggested that this star was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn that took place in 7 BC. And apparently it took place in the constellation of Pisces, which is the sign of the fish, which is a Christian symbol, and maybe that was what was going on. More recently, there was a video that some of you might be familiar by a man named Frederick Larson. He was an attorney, I believe, called the Star of Bethlehem. He purchased some very expensive astronomy software that apparently is available to anyone who has enough money to buy it. In this software, you can see the sky from any date, from any place in the world. You can go back and see it pictured. His argument is too detailed here, but basically what he said was this, that planets, unlike stars, they operate unpredictably. In fact, the word planet means a wanderer. And so he went back to the time near where he would calculate that Jesus was born. And in that time, you could see from this software, apparently this is verifiable, that Jupiter, which is known by many as the king planet, was a crown on the top of the star Regulus, which has to do with regal things. And that three times in very short order, this happened. It happened in the constitution, in the constellation of Leo, which of course means lion. And Jesus was known as the Lion of Judah. And it was very close to Venus, which many people consider to be the mother planet. Who knows if these things are so? Many writers believe that the phenomenon that was seen by the wise men was simply miraculous. It's nothing that you could describe, nothing written down in history books. It obviously disappeared for a while, and then it reappeared when the wise men went from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and stopped over the place where the child was. It's hard to picture a heavenly phenomenon stopping over the place where the child was, and this is what leads many people to believe it's something miraculous of God. In any case, it was something that these men understood. The way that one writer put it is that God spoke to these astronomers and astrologers in a language that they understood, and it drew them. Okay, well, let's suppose that this phenomenon, whether it was natural and unusual, or whether it was miraculous, why in the world would people far to the east who were not Jewish link such a phenomenon with the birth of a Jewish king, a Jewish Messiah? Because they certainly did. We read in verse 2, they ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Why did they make this link? Nobody knows for sure. You really can't say for sure. But here's something we do know that is fairly intriguing, I think. In the 8th century BC, that is 800 years before Christ, and in the 6th century BC, Jewish people were exiled away from Israel by conquerors and taken far to the east, some to Assyria later, some to Babylonia. And here's what happened. As Jews were carried as exiles far to the east in the lands of what we would call Iran and Iraq, they, of course, brought with them the Old Testament, the knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies, and they brought accounts like this. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, we read that the king of Assyria, when he conquered the Israelites, deported the Israelites far to the east to Assyria. That's roughly the same area of the world we're talking about. And he settled them in this place and in that place, quote, and in the towns of the Medes, M-E-D-E-S. You recall that the Magi were originally a tribe in the Median Empire. And as they took them with them, the Old Testament, it seems that their stories would spread among their captors. Later, when the Babylonian Empire came about, Daniel and his friends were asked to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. As I say, they were very possibly, at least Daniel, considered to be among the Magi. And Daniel, you may recall, he had prophecies about the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And it is possible that Daniel and his fellow Jews told the people of that part of the world things like what Moses had written in Numbers, that is the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, chapter 24, verse 17, when there was a pagan prophet named Balaam, not a Jewish man at all, upon whom God's Spirit came, and he prophesied this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. And a scepter, that is the scepter as of a king, will rise out of Israel. The idea then is this, that there were some people in the Far East, not the Far East as in China, but the Far East as far as Jerusalem is concerned, who knew that the Jews expected a Messiah. And the Messiah was in the minds of people. It was the king of the last days, the last great and final king who would make all things right. And this seemed to capture the imagination of some of the Gentile people despite their pagan errors. And then one night, as they're observing the sky, they see something, whatever it was, that they had never seen before. And so these Magi took the long journey, probably a period of months if it was from that part of the world. And they came to Jerusalem, and they approach Herod in all innocence, truly not knowing his character or what he would think. And they say in verse 2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews. We read that Herod's response was that he's terribly shaken because Herod was known as king of the Jews. Other people had lesser titles. This person was an ethnarch and he had some territory under him. This person was a tetrarch and he would have some territory under him. But only one man held the title in that era of the world as king, and he was specifically called by the Roman overlords king of the Jews. Who was this man that we're reading about, and how does it play into this account that we read in Matthew chapter 2? There were a number of Herods that came upon this stage of history, but this one has been known as Herod the Great. And there's a good reason for it. For decades before he came to the scene, Israel had the most tumultuous history you can imagine of one wicked ruler after another and power struggles among the Jewish elite. If you ever read the accounts of what happened from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, that intertestamental period, the period before Jesus was born, oh my goodness, it is so complicated, it is very difficult to memorize what ruler did what, when, to whom, because they were slitting each other's throats, so blood was running in the streets all the time. Finally, the Roman Empire, that was interested in having peace everywhere, 63 years before Christ, in 63 BC, invaded Israel, took over Jerusalem, and said, "We have enough of this." Now, the Romans often like to have local people ruling areas they conquered on their behalf. Some of the areas they ruled themselves by a Roman governor or a Roman procurator, but often when they could, they had a local do this. Just to the south of Israel was a nation of Edom, E-D-O-M. And ruling Edom as governor under Rome, there was a man named who appointed his son to have part in the government. And this Herod, his son, who again I say was an Edomite, his dad was an Edomite and his mother was an Arabian, he appealed to Rome to please let me solve this problem. Now what happened was this young Herod had really impressed his Roman leaders. He was a very strong military man. He was a capable leader of people. And so they said, "Okay, we will make you the king of the Jews. Deal with this awful place." And he did. Herod the Great claimed to take on the Jewish religion, even though he did not have a drop of Jewish blood in his body. Only for selfish political reasons did he embrace the Jewish religion, because he was now ruling over a Jewish area and he wanted to curry favor with the people under him. He was culturally Greek or pagan. He observed things that the Jews would never observe, and he had some 10 wives who gave him a lot of children. As I say, he earned his name Herod the Great because of his prowess, first in war. When guerrilla bands invaded part of Israel, he put them down very quickly with really ingenious strategies. And then when he was made a leader, he became a great builder. He redid the Temple of Jerusalem to become an absolutely magnificent structure. It had been 46 years in the building during Jesus' time. It was not finished yet. And he built not only buildings in Jerusalem, but he built buildings all over Israel. And he even built buildings in Tyre and Sidon and Athens. And his buildings were the kind that people always talked about. When the land that he ruled in Israel went through a terrible drought, he went to great efforts and expense to relieve all the difficulties of the people who were there. He made sure that the farmers got seed and so forth, and he did it through his political connections. And so, on the one hand, he was a very capable ruler. But on the other hand, he was an extremely crafty and extremely cruel man. He knew that the Jews hated him because he himself was not a Jew, yet held the title King of the Jews. And so in order to appease them, he married a beautiful Jewess named Mariamne. Mariamne was the favorite of his 10 wives. He did it, as I say, for status among the people. And yet he still knew that he was hated by them and he felt threatened all the time. He particularly felt threatened by any of the Jewish elite, the males who might have a title to rule should opportunity come. And so behind the scenes, he began to plot the destruction of the entire family that would have any possibility of taking his throne. And so over time, he came to be known for his murders. To name just a few: Mariamne, his favorite wife, her brother drowned accidentally during a party that Herod held, a swimming party down by the Jordan River. It was a terrible tragedy, and so he had a huge funeral, and he wept copious tears, by all accounts, in public. And people suspected what was going on, but nobody could prove it. Now, when there was some political intrigue going on in Rome as to who might be ruling Israel, Judah, he went to Rome to take care of it. And while he was gone, before he left, he said to his wife, Mariamne's brother, "If I don't make it back alive, make sure that you kill her." So, this did not especially endear her to him when she learned about it. When he returned to Judah, he got word, probably unreliably, that perhaps she was involved in an affair. And so the wife that he cared the most about, he had her executed. And it was known that after he did this, he began to walk in the halls of his palaces, weeping and groaning and sad because of what he had done and how it was irreversible. And then, because he was nervous that perhaps there would be some young Jewish boys who had title and land who might take over his throne, he had murdered both of the sons that he had with Mariamne. Now, he was going virtually insane by this time. First, he was terribly ill. He was in his 70s. And secondly, his guilt tormented him, as everybody knew. And 5 days before he died, he murdered yet a third son. No wonder, then, that as far away as in Rome, the great Caesar Augustus said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son." This is the exact period in which the Magi showed up in Jerusalem and asked for an audience with Herod. It is probably in the last year of his life. Now, back to the story proper. We read that all Jerusalem was disturbed. And people might think, well, they're disturbed because Magi come and say that maybe there's a king of the Jews. And no. They're not disturbed at the prophecy. They're not disturbed about the religious aspects of this. They are disturbed because they know the kind of man Herod is. And if Herod hears that there's a king of the Jews, there's going to be hell to pay, as it were. And who knows how many people are going to get executed and have their throats slit. And so the whole city is trembling, wondering what his next step is going to be. Well, Herod's next step is not to act immediately. Instead, he summons the Jewish leaders. He summons the current high priest. He summons the former high priest. And he summons all the biblical scholars. In that day, biblical law and civil law were the same thing. And so he summons all the great people. It's the equivalent of the Supreme Court of his day. And he asks them, "When the Messiah comes, where will he be born?" Interestingly, although he is a pretender to the Jewish faith, he himself does not know, because apparently he's not a very ardent Bible reader. And these people who are tell him, well, the Bible makes very clear in the prophecy of Micah that he will be born in Bethlehem. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," this was centuries earlier, Micah wrote, "are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." "So, thank you for your time," Herod says, and he does not immediately let people know his plan. Now, when you meet with the Sanhedrin, it cannot be a very private matter. All these dignitaries coming into the palace is very obvious. But Herod secretly sent a message to the Magi staying in Jerusalem and said, "Please come through the back door and meet with me. I have an important conversation to have with you." And they came. Now, he says to them, "Tell me the exact time that the star appeared." He calculates from that. He thinks, "I need to do something here. I need to find this pretender to the throne, this would-be king of the Jews." And so he sends the Magi on an errand. My guess is that he sends them because they can go a little bit more unseen, a little bit more unnoticed. He doesn't want to cause trouble and have his plans ruined until he's ready to strike. And so he says, "Search in Bethlehem for this boy, and when you find him out, come to me. Of course, because he's the great King Herod, of course they will come back and report to him, because he could not conceive that anybody would possibly disobey an order of his, no matter how bizarre it was. But we read that the Magi then go to Bethlehem. And as they're on their way to Bethlehem, they have lost sight of whatever star or heavenly body it is. And we read that as they travel, the star reappears. They see it. And when they see it, we read in verse 10, they are overjoyed. Now, what's fascinating here is this. You have the king over the Jewish people who has no interest but murder in his mind when he hears that the Messiah has been born. We have people who are not even connected with the Jewish world who have gone great distances in order to find that Messiah. And when they see the guidance again, they sense something supernatural is going on, something earth-shaking and remarkable in history. They feel it bubbling up in their soul. Obviously, God's Holy Spirit is working in them. And they get to Bethlehem, and it says that this star remained over the place where the child and his mother were. Now, it's interesting. Many writers think this star just was in the direction of Bethlehem, and the Magi had to ask around in Bethlehem for where they were. But the text seems to say that in some way, this heavenly phenomena indicated where they were to go. They enter the house, and from here on, whenever the child is mentioned, or her family is mentioned, or the Magi are mentioned, this child is always mentioned first. We read then that they came and they were overjoyed. They saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. Now picture this. The angels have long gone. The shepherds have long gone. Mary and Joseph have moved out of a stable and are living in a house somewhere. And these wise men, who are accustomed to being respectful of royalty, but who sense that even greater royalty is present, they don't just sort of bend the head. They get down on their knees. They very possibly stretch themselves out on the ground in front of a baby. And then we read that they gave their gifts to the Christ child. Now, if you had a page 11 that suddenly vanished from your notes, what would you do if you were standing in front of 300 people? Well, what I'm going to do is to go right down here and follow the biblical text and see what I remember, okay? I can assure you that page 12 is here. They enter the house and they give him gifts. They give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, if you do much reading about this, endless pages are written about the meaning of the gold and the frankincense and myrrh. But I'd say if you were to try to get a consensus, it roughly goes like this. We don't know if the Magi grasped the significance or the symbolic nature of their gifts. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But beginning with the church father Origen ever since, the general consensus has been along these lines. If you were to take any symbolic value to what they physically offered the child, you first have gold. And gold, of course, is not everyday currency. It's not what most people have. It is among the elite and certainly particularly among royalty. And that's why many people would associate gold with the fact that Jesus Christ himself is royalty and is a king. When you get to frankincense, frankincense just means something like strong incense. You now are in a word that is primarily used in the Bible of the tabernacle and the temple and the offering to God of this sweet smell that comes from Arabia. And when you get to myrrh, you have a certain kind of wood that has a certain kind of smell, but only once in the Old Testament is it related to anything Godward. It is usually related to just things physical, like in the wisdom literature, when a woman would say to her lover, I have bedecked our bed with myrrh. That is a nice smell so we can enjoy it together. And so we read that the men offered this. And then we read that God appeared to them in a dream and said, do not go back to that Herod. Get out of here. And so by some other route, they go home, and Herod can't believe that they did not come back to him. He is absolutely furious. We are told, too, that God appeared through an angel to Joseph, and he said, Joseph, you must get out of here because the child is in danger. Herod is seeking to kill him, and so do that. We read that in the middle of the night then, Joseph and Mary and the child flee, and they go to Egypt. Why is he told to go to Egypt? Well, one, it's the closest country. It's not terribly far away. Two, there are many Jewish people who live there, and so therefore they can mingle among other Jewish people and be relatively unnoticed. They now have gold and frankincense and myrrh that can certainly support them when they're in a foreign country and keep them alive, and away they go. When Herod realizes he's tricked, he is frustrated. We read that the reason that they go to Egypt is one more that I didn't mention. They go to Egypt, we said, because, verse 15, thus it was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet Isaiah, out of Egypt have I called my son. Oh, what an interesting little verse. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel, how God had brought them out of Egypt, had brought them into the land of Canaan, and yet they turned their backs on him. And God had said it through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. That is, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to come and be mine. Israel was like my firstborn son, God said elsewhere. Well, Jesus now is a single Jewish baby. He is going down to Egypt. And soon, after Herod dies, God is going to say to Joseph, it's safe to come back now. And Jesus is going to come out of Egypt. And God is going to apply the prophecy that had applied to the nation of Israel to the Son of God and say, let me tell you the fuller and deeper meaning of this. Out of Egypt have I called my capital S son. The idea is something like this. The Israelites were meant to be God's people. They were meant to obey his laws. They were meant to be his representatives on earth. And they totally blew it. And so God needs to send the one descendant of Abraham, the one Jewish person who could possibly, in the history of the world, go back and reenact what the Israelites should have done from the beginning. God will call his true son, the only truly obedient Israelite that ever lived, out of Egypt. He will call him up to the land of Israel, where for 40 days and 40 nights he will be in the desert, like Israel was in the desert. But whereas the Israelites sinned repeatedly in the desert, his son will obey God in the desert despite his awful hunger and thirst. And then that son will grow up to live his whole life obedient to the law and will do on behalf of the Israelites what they could never do. The true son acting on behalf of the false son. That's what's going on there. Herod realizes this and he kills all the boys 2 years old and younger. Now, as I said, there are very good reasons to believe that not only did all this take place in the final year of Herod's life, but in the final months of Herod's life. We don't have time to go into all that. But if you take all the biblical data from various passages and all the secular data and put it together, it is almost certain that this was in the final year of Herod's life. So why did Herod then kill all the boys who were 2 years old and younger if the Magi didn't say, oh, it's been 2 years since we saw the thing? Well, as one person put it, when it came to killing, Herod always allowed himself a very wide margin. And that's why he did it. Now we come to near the end of the passage where we read that when he ordered the slaughter of the boys in Bethlehem, most people calculate somewhere maybe 12 boys, maybe 20 boys at the most, Bethlehem and its environs. We read that something that the prophet Jeremiah had said some 600 years close to 600 years before, was fulfilled. And here it is in verse 18. 600-year-old words from Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah. Weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What in the world is that about? Well, as we close the story, here's the background to it. As everybody knows, 2,000 years before Jesus lived Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And yet, although Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, he only had one son who was along in the line of the Jewish people. And then he had a grandson, Jacob, and only with his grandson, Jacob, did the Jews multiply. So we have Jacob, who became the father of the Jewish people. And then under Jacob, we see that he had four wives. Now, these four wives, in turn, had 12 sons. These 12 sons became the fathers of the Jewish nation, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Years later, the descendants of these 12 boys, that is, the 12 tribes of Israel, would be given by God the land of Canaan. It would become the land of Israel, and that they would scatter, and each tribe was assigned a certain territory by God. So far, so good. Now, of his four wives, Rachel was known in the Bible as the favorite wife of Jacob by far. And Rachel, we are told, was barren. She could not have any children, and she was jealous of the others. And so she told Jacob, "Jacob, give me children, or I'm just going to die." And finally, she had three children. She had children, two children that became three of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so later on, when the Israelites got the land, her descendant Benjamin in white, her descendants Ephraim in yellow, and her descendant Manasseh in green, half on the western side of the Jordan, half on the eastern side of the Jordan, all these were known as Rachel's children because they came from her originally. Now, in Benjamin was the town of Ramah. And when Rachel died, she was buried in Ramah. You got the background now? Now, many years later, some seven centuries or more before Christ, all the northern tribes of Israel were conquered and carried away by the Assyrian Empire. And so what happened was, when they were conquered and killed by the Assyrian Empire, the majority of Rachel's children were killed and deported. Could I go to the next slide, please? I don't know if I marked that clearly on the notes. All that area was lost and gone. And the Jewish people, the majority of whom were Rachel's descendants, were butchered, both men and women and children, and the ones who were unfortunate enough to live were carried off with hooks in their noses, literally, dragged in ropes and chains to walk to wherever the Assyrians would take them. Rachel had been long dead, but from her tomb in Ramah, the prophet Jeremiah imagines her as alive. She can see across the border, and she weeps as all her children are carried off. And then we read later what happened six centuries before Christ now. The southern nations, the southern part, is all captured and killed. Could we have that part, please? And as they are captured and killed by the Babylonians, and they're taken, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, after he had conquered the southern part of Israel, Judah, again, that had Rachel's children in it, he assembled all the exiles at the town of Ramah. And there they were chained, divided up among their soldiers, organized, and from there they were carried away. And again, we have in Jeremiah 31:15, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And now, centuries later, in Herod's day, Rachel is pictured as alive. And she's looking at what's happening. And she sees again her children being slaughtered needlessly and senselessly. And she weeps inconsolably. Matthew, what he did there was, he's seeing all the sadness of the Old Testament history, and he's realizing that it really is only a build-up, a precursor, a preview of the awful misery that would come at the time of the Messiah. And Rachel weeps. Well, that's the story, and that's the background. And so just to close now, what are we to learn from this? Well, it seems to me that first, one of the great lessons of this passage is that God rescues unlikely people. These magi were so many hundreds of miles to the east. They did not have most of the Bible, probably just a snatch of a verse here and there from Jewish captives. that you would think they would never hear the gospel, that it would be many centuries until Christians would start going that direction and giving the gospel. And yet they were drawn irresistibly as if by a magnet to Jerusalem, and they worshiped Jesus Christ. They might not have known everything about him. They might not have grasped the significance of everything they were doing, but they knew this was a great person sent from God, and he was worthy of worship, and they worshiped him, and God plucked them out of the fires of eternal loss and brought them into his kingdom. And thus, we have people in this congregation from your background who you would be the last person your friends would have thought would ever become a Christian. But here you are, sitting listening to the Bible because God's Spirit drew you when on a human level you had very little chance of it. The second lesson is this, that the biggest issue in life for every person who's ever lived is this: who is going to be king? And that's the way that Matthew frames his whole narrative here. If you look in verse 1, 2, and 3, look at how he writes it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and says, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Matthew's doing this deliberately. There's a king over here. There's a king over here. Which one's going to win? Which one's going to be the top dog? Which one's going to bend and submit? Herod did not want the king, even though the Messiah was born 6 miles only from his palace in Jerusalem, where he could have met the Savior of the world. But he didn't. The biggest issue in life is who is going to be king. And for Herod, it's going to be he himself. But don't just think of Herod when you think about the question, who is going to be king. As one writer put it, Herod is every man. Herod's case is indeed extreme, but his case is not isolated. It's not unique. Here's how the book of Ephesians talks about us in the same boat. Ephesians 2:12. Remember, it says, that at one time you too were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in God's family. You were foreigners to all the promises he made in the Old Testament. And you were without hope and without God in the world. We have the same thing. We are born with a native desire to be our own lords. And therefore, that must be overcome, just like Herod needed it overcome in his life. Here's how Martin Luther put it. Man is not able to want God to be God. Instead, man wants himself to be God. And if Jesus Christ is going to be Lord, it means that we are not Lord. And thus there is a real dilemma. Our flesh reacts against Jesus Christ as Lord. And sometimes people think of the word our flesh as just our lower nature. But as someone pointed out beautifully, I think, it's not just our, quote, lower nature that reacts against God being king and his son being king, but what we consider to be our higher nature reacts against God being king. Our reason, our intellect, tends to be used in the service of convincing ourselves that the story of Jesus Christ is only mythology and that therefore we don't need to bend to it. Our pride and our dignity that among many humans is the thing that is to be praised. As Frank Sinatra said, "I did it my way. What better could be said of me?" Our pride and our dignity are the very things that resist Jesus Christ as the Lord because we do not want to bend. And so as someone has said, whereas Jesus told us to pray to God, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come," our tendency is to pray, "My will be done, my kingdom come." That is the great choice in front of every single person. Which leads us to our final lesson from this passage. The great lesson of this passage is that although the Magi were steeped in a world of semi-occult practices, although they had so little knowledge of the Bible, and although Herod was a deeply sinful man, and all the people of Jerusalem throughout Jesus' life seemed to be unconcerned with him many times, we read that God protected his plan of salvation by rescuing Jesus from the razor's edge of Herod's wrath and keeping him safe until he could grow up to die for the sins of people all over the world. Herod died tormented by guilt and grief. In his very last days, he ordered all the elite men of Israel to come to a certain palace. And there he locked them up, tricked them, and he ordered that when he died in a few days, that they all be killed, so that when he died, at least there would be mourning in Israel, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-D, on the day that he perished. Even if it wasn't mourning for him, it would be mourning on the day that he died. Herod died with guilt and grief eating him up and no solution. If he'd only believed the prophecies about Jesus, that God would lay upon Jesus the sins of us all, even that man could have been washed of his sins and forgiven and welcomed into heaven. So this passage is saying to you, I believe, come to him. Whether you are a Herod, or whether you are a wise man type, come to him, even if you're just an ordinary person in Elverson, Pennsylvania, on December 29th, 2020. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you were, what you did. Thank you that your Father rescued you. Thank you that you run the world and the world does not run you. Thank you that you've had mercy on people who are as bad as Herod, who have committed terrible sins, but have been forgiven by you. We pray that we will bend the knee to you as God and Master. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing the song, We Three Kings. Now, there is an error in the song. We Three Kings, as you know, they probably were not kings. If you can stomach that, the rest of it is really good. Sing it.
Incense to offer.
Our Father, we thank you that you have sent this star to guide those men, and you have sent the star, your Son, to guide us into heaven. Father, thank you for reaching us. We pray that we would respond in love and obedience and joy, if you would. And God, since Herod is in every one of us, including me, would you please sweep him out of our souls and help us to prostrate ourselves before your Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God his Father, may the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.